Morning, if you'll take your Bible with me, turn to 1 Peter, chapter number 2. First Peter 2. This morning, we're going to finish up a passage of Scripture, a few verses that we began last Sunday morning, looking at the church, from how the Lord describes the church for us here in the book of 1 Peter. Last week, we looked at 1 Peter chapter number 2, verses 9 and 10. In verse number 9 and 10, Peter there gives us a definition of the church. We looked at that last week as Peter gives that definition, that wonderful definition there in those two verses. We saw that definition. This week, Peter begins, even throughout the rest of this chapter, we're only going to look at the first two verses, taking the focus from an inward focus to the church itself, what it is, to what the church should look like outwardly. So not just as we're here together, gathered together, but what happens when we leave and we drive down the road and we go home. Not just what is the church, but this morning we're going to consider what is the church in the world. Let's read our verses together this morning, starting in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse number 9, and we'll read down through verse number 12. God's word says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Last week we considered those first two verses that we read this morning, verses number 9 and 10, where Peter defines the church for us. As we read through that passage of Scripture, we saw that the church is a group of privileged individuals gathered by God for the purpose of proclaiming his excellencies. A wonderful truth that we considered there. But Peter now moves on, not just to simply the proclaiming with words, but throughout the rest of this chapter, and really throughout the book of 1 Peter, Peter's focus turns towards actions. See, this morning, if we are going to proclaim God's excellencies, that means we must have actions that match our words. We all know what it's like for someone to say one thing, to tell us to do something, and we look at them and we say, "But yeah, you are doing the exact opposite." The book of 1 Peter includes many, many admonitions. A lot of them have to do with God's people, how to deal with suffering. That's one of the main themes of this book. But another theme that we see in the book of 1 Peter is not just the theme of suffering, but Peter brings out over and over and over again another theme, that the Christian's way of life should be distinct from those that are around them. Just as the message that we proclaim is distinct, we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is a distinct message. There is nothing else like it in the world. The book of 1 Peter also highlights for us throughout the book that not just that our message needs to be distinct, but our lifestyle needs to be distinct. The two things need to match one another. Consider even some of the things that Peter has said in this book already, ways that a Christian's life should be distinct. If you have your Bible open with me, you might just have to turn back a page and look at chapter 1, verse number 14, where Peter says that our lives should be distinct from our past before we are made into God's family. Verse number 14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." So if we're going to proclaim God's glory, Peter says that our lives need to be different from what they were before we were called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. It means rather than being self-focused, our lives should be distinct in our God-centeredness. Next two verses there after verse 14 that we just read where it says, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. As it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile." Again, Peter says that as believers, we should be distinctly God-centered. Why should we be holy? Because God is holy. Again, focusing on our lifestyle. Another way should be distinct is in our submission. Really, the next verses that we're not going to consider this morning. But if you want to look at verses 13 down to verse number 15, where Peter says, again, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing so you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Again, our lifestyle, our way of life should be one of submission. Why? Because it's God's will, God-centered. And then we come to our verses this morning, another aspect where our lifestyle, our way of life should be distinct from our culture. We see that in our passage of Scripture this morning, that while the world does many things, as God's people, we are to be different, distinct from the world. But how should we act? There are many ways that we could distinguish ourselves from our culture. Some of them would be good, some of them would not be good. As with any culture, our culture is like any other culture. It is fallen. It is full of human depravity. But because we are made in God's image, there are certain things within our culture, because we're made in God's image, in God's common grace, we should be doing them. There are other things within our culture, because of our fallen human nature, our depravity, every aspect of who we are is tainted, affected by sin. There are many things that we should not. How do we know the difference? What should a distinct way of life look like? As we looked at those verses and we saw the distinctness that should be in a believer's life, we look around and consider even the American church. Many people who would hold to that definition that Peter gave to us in verses number 9 and 10 that we considered last week, they may hold to that definition, but everything about their lives is opposite of verses 11 and 12. Rather than being distinct, many people make a conscious effort to morph in with the world. In fact, oftentimes there's a phrase, it's not as popular now as it used to be, but the phrase was lifestyle evangelism. And what people meant by that phrase was they were saying a lifestyle, not what Peter is talking about, that should be distinct, but that we would be as much like the world as we can so we can win them. But as Peter is speaking here, he brings it lifestyle evangelism in the exact opposite way. Not that we try to look like the world as much as we can, but that we try, by God's grace, to be distinct from the world in a way that would honor and please God. Now again, what does that distinction mean? It doesn't mean that we should look for ways to be weird in the eyes of the world. Many times we can be distinct, and it's simply because we are, how should we say, maybe we have a distinct personality. But in this passage of Scripture, Peter outlines for us three ways I want us to look at that we ought to act distinctly in our world. And by acting in this way, our actions match the words of the distinct message that we have been called to proclaim. So three things that we need to be doing as God's people so that our actions match our words, our proclamation of the gospel. First thing is we need to remember that we are to act as God's people. Really, there at the beginning of verse number 11, we have three different terms that Peter, as he is talking to these scattered believers across the Roman Empire, he uses three words to describe them. You see them there in verse number 11. Beloved, sojourners, and exiles. Three very interesting words that, again, are words that could be fit into our definition of the church that we looked at last week. Peter, first of all, says that these believers are beloved. If our actions are going to match our words, it means that we live as God's people, knowing from whom we get love from. Reality is that as God's people, we should never look from love, acceptance, from the world around us. In fact, there are many passages of scriptures that call us to other things, as we'll see in a moment. But even this morning, just to note, as Peter is talking to these scattered believers, you can see his heart as he's talking to them. He wants them to know that you are beloved. Where does that love come from? Peter doesn't emphasize who the love is coming from. He just reminds them that they are loved. But I think as you look even at the book of 1 Peter, we can see several different ways that God's people are beloved. And the love doesn't come from the culture of the world around us. Consider even back in chapter 1, verse 22, as Peter is writing to believers and he says that God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth from a sincere love, what should you do because of that sincere love? Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. See what Peter does there? He calls these believers, you love one another. This morning, as God's people, as we come together, we recognize that if we are to act as God's people, it means that we don't look for love from those in the world around us by trying to be like them. But we do expect love to come from within the body of believers. And the reasons why we gather together. It's one of the reasons why we commit to one another in church membership, because we recognize we have this need of love affirmation, not from the world, but from those who have been truly born again. Those, as verse number 23 said, who have been born again through the perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. We come together needing, looking for love from God's people. What have we seen, even as Pastor Farley has taken us through Romans 12, 13, and 14, an emphasis on loving one another? We need that from one another. To act as God's people means that we love one another, but we do it earnestly from a pure heart, not with selfish motives, but we look for that not from the world, but from God's people. And particularly not just from God's people, but to recognize that love within the body, this love comes from the creator of that body. The word of God brings us to new life. It is God, at the end of verse number 9, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that made us into his people. Why do we love others? Because God first loved us. See, we shouldn't expect the world to naturally love us. And we don't look for acceptance, love from them. But as God's people, we look for it from the Father who created us and from one another as we seek to live in line with the Word of God. In that sense, this morning, do you realize that your actions with God's people say something about the message that we are proclaiming? This is why Peter said in verse number 1, put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Why? Because they don't match the message that you're proclaiming. If we are God's people this morning, it means that we don't look for love from the world. And it also means the next two words there emphasize for us that we don't look for acceptance from the world. This is what is so dangerous with trying to make ourselves so acceptable to the world. Now, I know that there's also an emphasis on the other end to try to make ourselves stand out. We don't need to do that, but Peter is emphasizing the fact with these next two words that we're going to see that we shouldn't be surprised when we do stand out. Don't move away from that. recognized as God's people, that's who we are. Two words that are used there. As he's talking to these believers, he calls them beloved. And then he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That word sojourners there is the idea of aliens. We live as temporary residents of this world. Just as someone could be, we use the term a resident alien. Not saying anything bad about that person. We're just recognizing the fact that they are here temporarily. And Peter emphasizes the fact that we, as God's people, are here temporarily. In fact, even this morning in our scripture reading, as we read together, as Brother Mike read it, remind us again, our citizenship is from heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. You see, this morning we need to recognize that we will never fully be accepted by this world because this world is not where our citizenship ultimately is. Do you recognize that this morning? That you will never fully, completely fit in with this world because our allegiance is different. Our allegiance is not the same as the world around us. We are simply, as the old song says, this world is not our home. We are just passing through. The first word there, sojourners, emphasizes that we live as foreigners, that we are temporary residents of this world. But that next word, exiles, emphasizes something else. It doesn't just emphasize the aspect of where we are right now, which is what sojourners does. Exiles emphasizes that we have not reached our final definition. Destination, rather. We are going somewhere else. We have a different homeland. Peter is reminding these believers that as you live and as you proclaim this message to the world around you, he's going to urge them with several actions, but before he urges them, he reminds them of who they are. I wonder, do we think of ourselves in this way? Sojourners and exiles. There should be things in our lives that constantly remind us that this world is not our home. That we do not live for the same things as others around us. That we have a different mindset, that we do things in a different way. One of the wonders of social media is that we get to keep up with friends and family that live very far away in a way that we couldn't before social media came about. Karen and I had the privilege of having several friends, couples that we went through, the husbands, we went through seminary together, and the wives, we became good friends because just we're in a similar circumstance in life. And it was interesting to watch this past weekend with the 4th of July and seeing friends of ours in Myanmar or Mexico or some other place, and to see the way as they are there, how they celebrate the 4th of July. Now, they still do it in a way, but it's in a way that definitely emphasizes the fact that they are now what we would call expats. They may celebrate it, but nobody else around them does. They may find a group, a small group of Americans, whether it be missionaries or just Americans that are living overseas, and get together and maybe have a cookout and try to have some hamburgers, particularly my friend in Mexico City. Every time he comes back to the States, he wants to get a big juicy burger because he says theirs are so paper thin, they're not even worth eating. But they get together and they'll have an American cookout. But it's different. Why? Well, the world around them is not doing that with them. To them, it's just another day. It could be flipped around. Even here in America, somebody who comes from another nation, you may get to know them. It'll be a certain day of the week that for you is just any other day, but for them, they take the day off. And you may ask them, why are you taking that day off? You think it's an anniversary or birthday? No, it's just a holiday for them in their nation. And we recognize that it's a reminder to us that they are sojourners or exiles. Do you realize, as God's people, there ought to be things that people around us, they see things about us, that we do things in a certain way, that we live in a certain way that is different, distinct from the world around us. Consider even Sunday. Sunday ought to be a day that we, as God's people, show that we are distinct from the world. While our culture increasingly views Sunday as just another recreation day, God's people are distinct. We show that we are sojourners and exiles by honoring not just Sunday, but what we would call the Lord's Day. You take a beautiful Sunday morning, I mean, not this one, but others, bright, sun is shining. What does our world want to do? Mow the lawn, go to the beach, do some sort of recreation. But as God's people, as sojourners, as exiles, what do? We don't do what is acceptable to the world. We show our heavenly citizenship by gathering together to worship the King. And again, why do we do this? Well, we do this, again, because of what God has done for us. Even in Scripture, we have this idea that we are sojourners and exiles highlighted for us in Hebrews 13, that chapter, which is called the Hall of Fame of Faith. Notice what it says about many of those individuals. It says they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. I wonder this morning, ask yourself, do my actions speak that I am seeking a different homeland? What do we live for? What do our actions say about what we're living for? Again, even take the Lord's Day. It's where God's people, we don't just make time for a morning worship service on the Lord's Day, but we should make the Lord's Day the Lord's Day. Why? For many different reasons, but one of them, it would show our distinction from the world. To put it this way, our neighbors ought to know that we come together to worship because we are God's people. Your neighbors, your friends may not do this, but we do it because of what God has done for us. Again, the idea is not that we have done something to make ourselves this way. It's very obvious in verse number 10, 9 and 10, again, that it is God who has called us to be his people, that he has taken us from not being one of his people to being very comfortable in this world to making us uncomfortable in this world. And it all has to do with our position. We are now God's people because we, not anything we have done, but as Peter said in verse 10, we have received God's mercies. This is why Paul emphasizes this. Ephesians 4, verse number 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We got to look distinct from our world as we act as God's people. We got to act in such a way that shows that we are strangers. We are exiles in this world. And brother and sister, this morning, we ought to rejoice that that is the case, that we live for something better. This is not our best life now. Our best life is yet to come. This idea of strangers and exiles, we could use another word to describe it, pilgrims. We're simply on our way to a better land. Phil Johnson, in writing about this, he said several things about Christians who are sojourners and exiles or pilgrims in this world, just traveling through. As Christians, we are pilgrims, not tourists. We are exiles and explorers, not day trippers or vacationers. We are ascending like first century pilgrims on the way to a feast in Jerusalem, not wandering like the Israelites in the wilderness. Therefore, As disciples, we are apprentices, not academics. We are working interns, not merely auditors of a course who are free to skip the final exams. We are students who are responsible to put what we learn into practice. We are not reading recreationally for the sake of accumulating hypothetical knowledge. Our discipleship is a vocation, not a hobby. When you think of yourself as one of God's people this morning, and as Peter is urging these believers, he's reminding them of these things. See, to be a pilgrim means that there is work and energy and effort to be put into this. But sadly, many professing Christians today live life not this way that is described. Many professing Christians today live the Christian life in a very haphazard kind of way. Why is that? There could be many reasons for that. Many times I fear that it is because they are not true Christians at all in the first place. But there could be another reason why. Someone who is truly a believer could lack something that Peter calls God's people to. If we're going to have actions that match our words, it means we must act as God's people. And if we are God's people, that means we must be disciplined in our actions. We need to act as disciplined saints. Again, saints are those who have been made holy not by ourselves, but by God who purifies our souls. And notice what Peter has to urge the believers. He says, I urge you, I call you to this. I urge you to do what? To abstain from the passions of your flesh. Peter is calling these believers, again, to commit themselves to something. Not simply, as Phil Johnson said, to be on a day trip or a vacation where everything is just sort of laid back and no real pressure on anything. But Peter, here through the Holy Spirit, is putting pressure on us to do something. To commit ourselves, we have a duty to do something. And what is that that Peter wants these believers to know? He says, I urge you, as these sojourners, as these exiles, as these ones going on to a better homeland, I want you to do something. I'm urging you to abstain. What does that word mean? It's a word that can't be done in one single moment. It's a word that has continuing action in it. The idea is to keep on avoiding doing something. This means it requires action on our part. It means that we have to stop. We have to resist doing something. Yesterday, Serena Williams, a tennis player, made history by matching the 22 major tennis titles. She matched the record. And after the match, after she'd won, they were asking her what the secret to her success was, what she was thinking at the moment. And one of the things she said, it just makes all of the discipline and hard work and the avoiding certain things in my life, it made it all worth it. You see, she didn't become that great tennis player because simply she had natural talent. I'm sure she does. But she was emphasizing the fact that throughout her life, she said from the age of 10, she had been training, avoiding certain things so that I could do this. And that wasn't a one-time thing for her. It's been a constant thing throughout her whole life. Scripture here says that if we are God's children, it means that we need to exercise spiritual discipline, spiritual sweat to avoid something or some things. What are those things? What the verse says, Peter urges, as you are sojourners and exiles, abstain from what? The passions of the flesh. Abstain from those things that Peter has mentioned there as we read chapter 1, verse number 14, the passions of your former ignorance, the things that before God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, those things that you craved, you desired, you wanted. Peter says, now you have to avoid them and keep avoiding them. It's interesting that Peter says this because it teaches us several truths. First of all, this, when we come to Christ, we need to recognize that all of our inclinations to sin don't go away immediately. We have a new heart. We have a recognition that those inclinations to sin are there, but they don't go away. God calls us as his people to commit ourselves to keep on avoiding them. What are these things? Well, they vary. Notice how it says there, the passions of the flesh. Passions there is in the plural, emphasizing the fact that there are many different kinds of passions. You break it down into many categories. You could talk about bodily passions, physical passions. You could talk more of social passions or desires, as Peter did in verse number 1 when he says, "So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and evil and slander." But the emphasis of what Peter is saying is this: just because you are sojourners and exiles, just because you are beloved, doesn't mean that those other things stop right away. Peter is emphasizing that the Christian life is, again, not a vacation, but is a call to perseverance, not leisure. It is a necessary duty of the Christian life to avoid these things. There's an implication here as well. The implication is that we are tempted with each and every one of these things. We are tempted with slander. We are tempted with deceit. We are tempted with envy. We are tempted with malice. We are tempted to live just like our world when it comes to all the different vices that are there. But yet this verse calls God's people that if you are truly a sojourner in exile, you will exercise spiritual discipline in your life. Martin Luther wrote about this spiritual discipline many, many years ago. Even commenting here on verse number 11, he said, "As soon as the Spirit and faith enter our hearts, we become so weak that we think we cannot beat down the least imaginations and sparks of temptation. And we see nothing but sin in ourselves from the crown of our head, even to the foot." And all of us know that the minute we come to Christ, we go from thinking, "Oh, I'm a pretty good person, I'm okay," to recognizing our total and utter depravity. What do we do from there? Martin Luther goes on to say, as we recognize that, we don't just sit there and do nothing. He says, for before we believed, we walked according to our own lusts. But now the Spirit has come and would purify us. And a conflict arises when the devil, the flesh, and the world oppose faith. But if thou then hast wicked thoughts, thou shouldest not on this account despair, only be on thy guard that thou be not taken prisoner by them. It's a call as God's people that we would wage war on our flesh by abstaining from it. Not just abstaining from it, but recognizing that there is that conflict going on. It says he urges them to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And those passions of the flesh, it says, wage war against your soul. It's a military term which is signifying there is a conscious effort of these passions. To the whole purpose of them is to destroy your soul. Should let that sink in for a moment. There's a reason why the Christian life is not to be one of leisure, because the things that we are called to abstain from, to stay away from, are particularly designed to destroy us. But yet, as we look around our world, the world says, those aren't designed to destroy us. It's designed to define us. You recognize the world we live in this very fast coming on sexual revolution that we are in the midst of. The world says that defines us. You have to let me have that because it defines me. But yet Scripture says, no, what you're doing, these vices, this immorality, doesn't define you. It destroys you. We need to recognize that conflict. And as God's people, if we are disciplined as we are called to do, if our actions show this discipline of abstaining from these things, we'll recognize this. And we will abstain for many different reasons. We will be holy because God is holy, as we saw. But another reason why is because we recognize the destruction that comes with these things. I wonder this morning, not just the sexual sins that are prevalent in our world, but do you recognize that hypocrisy destroys you? Envy destroys you. Slander destroys you. These are not just small vices that are not that big of a deal, but Peter, as he writes here, he emphasizes these are a huge deal because they wage war. Their whole intent is to destroy your soul. Brother and sister, we ought to take these things seriously. It's not just a small thing. There is no such thing as a small sin. All sin is destructive. Be careful as God's people not to just call out certain vices in our society, but recognize that we need to abstain from all of them, all of these things. And not just to do that, but even to remind ourselves of what Apostle Paul says in our conflict. It is our duty to be disciplined when he writes of the armor of the Lord there in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. But not just put on that whole armor. As he ends that passage of scripture, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Doing what? Making supplications for all the saints. As we look at this and we see this, it ought to cause us not to just simply be concerned for our own souls, but as God's people, if we love one another, one of the evidences of that is that we will pray for one another. I wonder this morning, do you ask your brother and sister in Christ, even this body, to pray for you that you would abstain from whatever passion of the flesh that is a particular temptation and struggle for you? Do you recognize the need for that? Not just to be on your guard, but to consider asking a brother or sister in Christ to pray with you about that. Call it many things. Maybe it's an accountability partner. Maybe rather, and this is a good thing that we have a secret prayer partner, maybe you need a rather public accountability prayer partner, that you would be asking them to pray with you, that you would be a disciplined believer. Because we cannot do this on our own. So to proclaim God's excellencies, our actions need to match our words. We need to act as God's people. We need to be disciplined as saints. But then finally, as you come to verse number 12, we also need to act as vindicated sinners. Verse number 12, Peter goes on not to just to say abstain, but he gives a positive thing. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Notice what Peter says here. He doesn't call these believers to defend themselves and to prove themselves right in the eyes of unbelievers. He just simply says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, there is a reason why we should give a hope of what lies within us. We ought to be able to reason with other people, but we never do that in order that they might think better of us. We don't do that to prove that we are truly righteous in their sight, to vindicate ourselves in their sight. Why? It goes back to verse number 10. We have already been vindicated. We are already having received God's mercy, not vindicated because of anything that we have done, but because God has withheld his judgment on us, and he has shown us his mercy, and he has made us into his people. See, when we understand that, we understand that before God, we don't need any further vindication. then it will help us to realize that we don't need any vindication in the eyes of men either. And if we recognize that, it should cause our vindication before God should cause us to be winsome towards others. To cause us not to, as we engage with others, to be harsh and difficult to deal with, but generally the idea is to be pleasing and engaging with others. This is what that means when he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. The idea there is simply good or pleasing. You see, the temptation for God's people is oftentimes the temptation is that when we are slandered, to respond in kind. We don't like being slandered, but when we are, and it will come, as Scripture tells us, we need to make sure that we keep our conduct honorable. Our conduct should commend us to those around us. When someone lashes out against us with a false accusation, our desire should be winsome as we talk towards them, not simply return the same kind of thinking back at them. This is something that our world is very good at today. It seems like no matter what side of an argument you're on, whether a social issue or a political issue, the first thing that we do is we take and we misrepresent something somebody says and throw it at the other person. And then what do? They do the same thing. They misrepresent something you say and throw it right back at you. And we can see in our world today what that is doing, the heartache and pain that it causes. As God's people, we need to be honorable in how we deal with others. We need to be winsome in our engaging with others. Brother and sister, when we share Christ with others, we ought to do it in such a way that the person walks away saying, that was a good conversation. They may hate everything that you said, but they can at least acknowledge that there was a civility, there was a winsomeness to what was going on there. Is your conduct among the Gentiles honorable? Winsome? When he says the Gentiles there, it's just simply referring to all the people that are around. Again, 1 Peter is written to a group of scattered, primarily Jewish Christians. They are now living in a predominantly Gentile world. And Peter is just saying, with those who are around you, keep your conduct, your lifestyle, your way of life, keep it in such a way that you, maybe your message is hated, but you yourself are commendable, commended by them. And we do know that oftentimes unbelievers will slander us, will say things that are not true about us. We're called bigots, homophobes, narrow-minded, unloving, weak, immoral. Brother and sister, when somebody calls you that, you know what the natural tendency of every one of our hearts is? To respond in kind. To throw the same kind of things back at them. Brother and sister, we ought to ask God for the grace to do exactly what this passage says, that our conduct would be honorable, even when, as Peter goes on to say that, when they speak against you as evildoers. I wonder this morning, let's go back to social media for a second. What we post online about what is going on in our world today, is it keeping our conduct among the Gentiles honorable? Is what we're posting online, memes or whatever is on our mind at the moment, is it winsome to those who are unbelievers? Or do they look at it and they say, see, you're acting just like everybody else does? See, if we are truly God's people, we're not going to respond lashing out, trying to defend ourselves as others will. Why? Because we know we have a God in heaven who has and will continue to defend us. We have a Savior who does that for us. We need to act winsomely in the world. We need to act in such a way that our conduct is honorable. I fear today that many believers, while they are standing up for what is right, and what they are saying, in essence, what they are saying is true, we're not heeding the call here. We're not doing it in an honorable way. Let's ask God for the grace that we would do that. We don't need to make up something about someone else to make them look worse than they already are. We don't need to add anything to what they are saying. We should never slander when slandered. This is part of what it means to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. We need to remember that the Lord is the one who views all of our actions, and He is the one who judges them as right. And when we recognize that, it should cause us also to be hopeful as we speak with others. Notice what Peter says there. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable in verse number 12, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter says there, as you seek to be honorable, and maybe even they speak evil against you, there will be a day that they will see your good deeds. They may, and initially, they may speak against you as evildoers, but there will be a time they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That last phrase there, the day of visitation, is just a general term for the return, the second coming of Christ. And Peter seems to be highlighting here something that as God's people, we ought to be hopeful as we seek to be winsome as we share Christ with others. That day of visitation can have a twofold thing that it can point to. In fact, we see in Scripture, when Christ returns, there are two things that happen. His people are saved, and those who are not His people, who have not received His mercy, they're judged. Commentators go back and forth trying to figure out which one Peter is referencing here. Is he talking about that on the day of visitation when the Lord comes back, they will acknowledge that what you have said and done is right, even though they called it that? Or is it a call to say there are going to be those that as you act in this way, they may initially say that what you are saying is evil, but because of your honorable actions and your proclaiming the truth to them, on that day of visitation, they will be able to, because they have been called by God through your words and through your actions and through His word, they will give glory to God. We don't know exactly what Peter was thinking there. In fact, it's left open-ended, so I think an application for us should be to consider both of those two things. We should be hopeful with others. Hopeful in this sense, knowing that in the end, they will know the truth in one of two ways. They may know the truth, as Paul describes many people in Romans 1:20, where God says, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now, Paul's primary application there is to creation as a whole, but in that, things that have been made, it doesn't just include the world around us, it includes people. God made us just as much as He made everything else. God made the church. This passage ought to remind us that even when we are judged and we are called immoral by our world, our hope is not finally that they will want them to change their heart and change their minds, but to know that, you know what, regardless of what happens here, if I, by God's grace, seek to be honorable among the Gentiles, there will be a day when God will use what I am doing even now so that they will be without excuse. This helps us not to get so caught up with changing people's minds. But if we're caught up with seeking God's glory, then we'll be hopeful that regardless of whether things turn out the way we would want them to turn out, which is, as we'll see, you know, look at in a moment, salvation, even when it doesn't turn in that direction, we have hope that God is and will be glorified. We should be hopeful in that. It may not look at the moment as if God is getting much glory, but he will, he is, and he will on that day of visitation. But the other emphasis as well, whether it be judgment or some will see and be saved. They may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, the flip side of this, not simply being glorified in their judgment, but they could be glorified in their salvation. As the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And this verse could also go either way. Could refer ultimately to day of judgment, them giving glory to God. But we should also emphasize the fact that there will be others. Just as we were once not God's people, but now we are God's people. Just as we once had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. The way we act towards others and our interactions with them, as we keep it honorable, God will be glorified and sinners will be brought to him. We need to conduct ourselves, as chapter 1, verse number 17 says, understanding that the Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, if that's true, conduct yourselves with fear through your time of exile. Fear not of unbelievers, but of God. I wonder this morning, when you get into any kind of discussion that is a difficult topic, a topic that brings out passion, whether it's a spiritual topic or a social topic, whatever it is, do people recognize that the way that you talk and deal with it is different than everybody else at the office? All the other unbelievers at your family gathering, the unbelievers that you see in your neighborhood, do they recognize that the way you talk and you deal with it is honorable in the sight of God? Brethren, as we do that, we recognize that our actions match our words. As we do so, it is one aspect that we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this morning, cause us to think. Even this week, we are having our VBS. We prayed in Sunday school. And this morning it was announced. I hope you are praying. We've been praying Wednesday night. If you spent some time in prayer this afternoon, that we are striving by God's grace to proclaim his excellencies. And we want to continue to do that. Not just this week, but in the coming weeks and months. Because God created us particularly to proclaim his excellencies. This morning we need to ask the Lord for grace that our actions would match our words. That we would rest in God's love during our pilgrimage, not look for that love from the world. That we would commit ourselves to engage in this conflict against the passions of the flesh. And that we would live righteously for God's glory. And that by God's grace, as we live distinctly in this world, as we go out from here and seek his grace to live distinctly, that in these ways, our actions would match our words, and they would proclaim with our words the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray together.